So I have met one person, Kyla, whom I'm going to enjoy a children's sermon with. Are there any others who are going to join Kyla and me? Yes. Kyla, would you introduce me? Do you know this young man's name?
My name is Otto.
Otto? Otto and Kyla. Now, where do you usually, this is my first time, where do you like to sit during a children's sermon? All right. Go ahead, have a seat, and I'll sit with you, if you make room for me. All right, good. Now, here's a story, a true story. It happened in 1858 that a man named John Gray died. That doesn't surprise you very much, does it? Now, John Gray had a little dog. A Skye Terrier, maybe this big, whose name was Bobby. And John Gray was buried, when he died, in Greyfriars Cemetery in Edinburgh, Scotland. All of this is true. Now, the next part you might doubt, but it's true too. So came the funeral. They buried Mr. Gray in the ground, and the dog was there at the funeral. And they heaped the earth up, and the dog climbed up on top of the heap of dirt where under his master lay, and he plunked down and he stayed there, guarding it. Now, at the end, what's that? Well, that's part of the story. Good question. Forever, Otto asked. Forever is a very long time, right? I mean, today, until he died, you're really thinking. Here's what. The keepers of the cemetery kicked the little dog out that night when they were closing the doors. And the dog got back in and went right back to his master's grave and lay down again. And the keepers of the cemetery tried this two or three times, and the word got around, this dog really wants to lie on his master's grave. And so the people of Edinburgh began to think this was pretty wonderful. They were touched by the dog's, what should we call this? What do you think's going on for the dog? What would you call it? Love. Love for his master. A different thought or the same thought?
Same thought.
Same thought. Very good. Well, the people of Edinburgh did two things. They started feeding the dog Bobby every day. And they did it right at the time that there was a gun salute from a castle somewhere every day at 1 o'clock. And the dog heard the gun salute and knew it was time to go get fed. So he'd have a nice meal every day, and then he'd go back and guard his master's tomb or graveyard, gravestone. And it went on a long time. How long do you suppose this went on? The dog was 2 when his master died.
20 years.
How? 10 years? 20 years? You're in the right ballpark. This dog continued for 14 years to spend its day at its master's grave until it died. And then the dog was buried in the same graveyard. And today there's a statue to Greyfriars Bobby. Some people recognize the name from a movie by Disney years and years ago when I was little, I think. But there it is. And now, why am I telling you the story about a dog that was so loving and faithful and so on? And here's a question I have for you. Do you think the dog understood what was going on with the master? Really? Do you think the dog knew that that its master died and was under the ground? Okay. What do you think, Otto?
I think I agree with her, mainly.
Okay, you agree with her mainly. That's great. So maybe the dog did not have a plan, however. Because as far as we know, dogs don't think like 10 years in advance, or even maybe 5 days in advance. They just do what they do today. And today, the dog decided, little Bobby decided, today I'm going back to do what I'm supposed to do. And so, you think that's about right? And I think sometimes, when we come to church on Sunday, maybe we don't really know all of what we're doing either. Maybe we're a little bit like Grey Friars Bobby, that we don't really understand God. Is that fair? And even though Bobby loved his master, he didn't understand his master, right? He didn't know how to do his master's job or who the other people were in the master's family. So he just was loyal. And sometimes something like that. What are you thinking?
I'm thinking that Bobby knew that his master was dead, but he wanted to make sure that his master wasn't stolen by someone.
Okay. So Bobby knew that the master was dead, but he really was guarding, because you said he wanted to be sure that nobody stole his master. That's thoughtful. So there's a way, I think, when we come to church, that we can make ourselves humble in thought by realizing, maybe we're not so different from a dog. There are things the dog does not understand. There are things we do not understand. And yet we can be full of love and loyalty. Shall we have a prayer? Is that what you do before you go to Sunday school? Not really? Okay, I'm learning the patterns. So it's time for Sunday school. Thank you, Kyla. Thank you, Otto.
Our first reading today is from the book of Genesis chapter 1, verses 1 through 5. In the beginning, when God created the heavens and the earth was a formless void, and darkness covered the face of the deep, while a wind from God swept over the face of the waters. Then God said, "Let there be light," and there was light. And God saw that the light was good, and God separated the light from the darkness. God called the light day, and the darkness he called night. And there was evening, and there was morning, the first day. Our second reading is from the book of Acts, chapter 17. So they took Paul, and they brought him to the Areopagus and asked him, "May we know what this new teaching is that you are presenting? It sounds rather strange to us, so we would like to know what it means." Now all the Athenians and the foreigners living there would spend their time in nothing but telling or hearing something new. Then Paul stood in front of the Areopagus and said, "Athenians, I see how extremely religious you are in every way. For as I went through the city and looked carefully at the objects of your worship, I found among them an altar with the inscription, 'To an unknown God.' What therefore you worship as unknown, this I proclaim to you. The God who made the world and everything in it, he who is Lord of heaven and earth, does not live in shrines made by human hands, nor is he served by human hands, as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all mortals life and breath and all things. From one ancestor he made all nations to inhabit the whole earth, and he allotted the times of their existence and the boundaries of the places where they would live, so that they would search for God and perhaps grope for him and find him, though indeed he is not far from each one of us. For in him we live and move and have our being. As even some of your own poets have said, 'For we too are his offspring.' Since we are God's offspring, we ought not to think that the deity is like gold or silver or stone, an image formed by the art and imagination of mortals. While God has overlooked the times of human ignorance, now he commands all people everywhere to repent, because he has fixed a day on which he will have the world judged in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed. And of this he has given assurance to us all by raising him from the dead."
So, where to preach from? In the church I served, one of those gigantic churches that exist out there and that are, whose members are often as you are, but the church much, much larger. I served in one in Buffalo, New York, where I felt kind of imprisoned in the pattern on the chancel and the stonework and so on. And one sudden Saturday I was studying a passage which you may be unaware of. We all have heard of Sermon on the Mount, but did you ever hear of the Sermon on the Plain? Some of you have, I'm sure. The Sermon on the Plain is the very same sermon in Luke's telling as that in Matthew. Matthew has Jesus go up on a mountain, and Luke has him come down, and the opening in chapter 7 says, "And he went down with them and stood on a level plain." Well, this isn't quite level, but I'm down with you, and I understand Leslie was down with you in this sense. And it makes sense. It feels right to be closer. And I would be interested in your feedback, if you will, about this element of worship. But I will probably speak to you from this location generally. Now, having mentioned Leslie's name, Leslie Merlin, your beloved former pastor, it cannot enter fully into my awareness how thoroughly she is on your mind in some way or other, because you knew her so long, more than 20 years. And I am conscious of that and of what it is to enter into a setting, a situation where the love of the pastor is still alive in a meaningful way. And I think it's a good thing. And yet also, as I indicate a little in the newsletter article that some of you may have read already, it's also a good thing to experience transition. Why? Because we all have to learn how to do this. It is the norm for the human to have to figure it out, and some do not, and they have painful consequences of not having given themselves to the transition, to the question of letting go and being let go of. So, in that spirit, I hope that my time with you is helpful in opening up a question that belongs at the heart of the spiritual journey, which is how to let go at the right time and how to hold on to what will never end. Love never ends, says the apostle. On this we stake our lives. Now, coming up with what to preach about is a curious feature of this work. And pardon the prefatory remarks, they won't occur every Sunday, but this is the beginning. So I'd like you to know that I will not be following the lectionary. It's an admirable way for a preacher to find his or her text, and it is intended in over 3 years, as you probably have learned here, that the congregation find themselves exposed to every part of the Bible over 3 years. I won't be with you that long, and so I thought, well, let's let that go. Perhaps another pastor will pick up that tradition. I'm going to use this time with you to focus on what I consider to be basic elements of the Christian tradition which have been mishandled, misthought, forgotten, whatever the term might be, things that need and want and will benefit from being brought right into the present moment. And so in these first 3 Sundays, I'm giving a special attention to God, and then next week to Jesus Christ, and then week after that, guess what? The Holy Spirit. These are very basic beginnings. And the first thought I want to just hold up is our tradition in the Presbyterian especially of talking so much. Most of the Christian traditions talk a lot. And we use the word God very freely, as if we know what we're talking about. And today's sermon is oriented around this idea. No, we don't. No more than Grey Friars Bobby really knew anything about his master other than his love. The word God is an excuse for an awful lot of error because it's used in such a familiar way. And there, in exchange for which, the holiness of God is let go of. You can't have both familiarity and holiness. They don't go together at all. What's the first request of the Lord's Prayer? Hallowed be thy name. And yet we have God all over the place. We swear by God. I mean, literally, all the time. Who, you won't want to say, well, maybe you will if you're among the number, I'm not, have never used the name of God in swearing. Honestly, we are so accustomed to this. And what do the children say now these days, the youth? OMG. Or maybe they pronounce it. But there it is in their text. OMG! OMG! The holiness is not there. But we come from traditions that were very clear about the holiness. The Jewish tradition. Do you know this? I'm sure many of you do. There are four letters that represent the name of God. They look in English transliteration like a J and an H and a W and an H. But the Jews do not pronounce that name. They say Adonai when they come across that in the scripture. If you were at a Seder and you saw this letter, these four letters, they would say Adonai. Adonai means Lord. But that is not the name that's there in print. They do not pronounce it. Why? To encourage a reminder of holiness. Jews also frequently refer to God as Hashem. Have you run across that? Hashem, translated, the name. The name is what they call God, because they will not take the name lightly or in vain. Islam. Islam has a prayer. Maybe you've heard it in, of course, Arabic, if you've been in a service. 100 names of God. Or is it 99? And they come rolling forth. I had the opportunity to have this in Christian worship from, they don't use the word cantor, but it's like that, a beautiful sounding of the 99 names of God. Why 99? So that there not be one to be taken in vain. The Buddhists have another approach to the name, which is, there is no name. You can't name the one, because then it wouldn't be the one any longer. It would be something, and it would stand apart. And so we too have the tradition. Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Let's find a way today to up our holiness game a little bit. Why now? Why talk about God now? In this time in our life together as Americans or in this city or today? Right now, there is a terrible, terrible storm smashing up against the Keys in Florida. Is it this minute? I don't know. But it would be ordinary if some preaching were to turn to that disaster, and prayer can certainly turn there. So here, in the beginning of our sojourn, I want to make sure that I hold myself to a task that is important for all of us, me and you equally, and that is that when we turn to matters theological and spiritual, that we never turn away from the life that is really being lived in the streets of our city, in the byways, the highways of our state and our nation, where there is sorrow and where there is joy, to keep these things firmly connected and not some academic exercise in trying to find out what is so. I don't think any of us knows what is so. This exploration is for a change of heart. And it begins now with a story from 1737. Jonathan Edwards, the renowned theologian of the Great Awakening, had experienced in his church of a Sunday the collapse of the balcony. It was filled with people, and they all came tumbling down. The timbers of the wooden church in Northampton were weakened in some way, and the whole thing crashed 15 feet from there to there. And he wrote to friends in Scotland explaining this. And he wrote in these terms. Well, I won't read all of it at all. But he wrote these words. Though many were greatly bruised and their flesh torn, no bone was broken and no one perished. Then he inquires of his listener, what's this mean? And he's very sure. He says, it seems quite unreasonable to ascribe this to anything else but the care of Providence in so disposing the motions of every piece of timber in that balcony and the precise place of safety where everyone should sit and fall. Oh, such an event may be sufficient argument of a divine providence over the lives of men. It seems unreasonable to ascribe it to anything else, says he. Do you find his account reasonable? We don't have a method for responding in this sermon world. That's okay. I don't. I don't find it the least bit reasonable. Some of you may. And this is an important feature of life together in church. We don't all think the same thing. And the pastor doesn't know. The preacher doesn't know. Are we on board? It's a way of interpreting, and this is precious, that you have yours, that the preacher opens up his, perhaps that you, in listening to a preacher, find her interpretation quite different from your own, but you acknowledge that she too is faithful. And how different are the ways of interpreting, and yet the faith can be one? That's a paradox. But that is what we're committed to here. And so I'm going to tell you that I think Jonathan Edwards' word of 300 years ago does not make any sense anymore. Not to this faithful one, nor, frankly, to very, very many who are faithful. That's an important thing. The assertion of God's providence is very traditional. And yesterday, while I was looking for news of Irma, I came across a little video. I clicked on it. Its title was God Will Help. And I clicked on it, and there was this earnest, lovely-looking 20-something with flowing tresses in the breeze, reading comforting scriptures, and scenes of huge waves crashing on the shore. And she basically had a message for those watching her video. Don't worry, Florida. Nothing bad will happen. Just believe God will help. Sounds like the same thought as Jonathan Edwards's from 300 years ago. And I ask this, can this be God? What this mind is framing here, what my mind is framing, can God be like this? A force whose primary attention seems to be to make sure that nothing bad happens to you or you or you? And then when it does, can this be God? Does this God even exist? Notice how peculiar it is to ask whether God exists. In order to inquire into whether something exists, you have to stand outside of it. You can't be inside of it. If I were wood pew, I could not inquire into the existence of wood pew. It would be impossible. I have to stand outside it. I have to gather information. I have to perceive it. The original word from which exist comes in Greek has ex and istemi, ist, in it. It means to stand outside. That's what exist means, to stand outside. So if you want to see, do germs exist? Get a microscope. Do planets exist in other solar systems? Get a telescope. Does God exist? Get a what? An episcope? An episcopal? Get a what? Stand where? Look how? It doesn't make any sense to ask the question, does God exist? Let it go. Just let it go. There is no place for the human mind to stand outside of God and look as if God were an object to be submitted to my inquiry. And yet that is what the atheistic mind often says when it says, oh, there's no God. I've been standing and watching. You remember when Yuri Gagarin went up in space in 1957, was it? 8. And he gets up there and he beams back to Moscow. He says, I'm looking. I don't see God up here. Okay, that settles that, right? Good scientist. God does not exist in the ordinary sense. God, what have we heard from the apostle? The apostle says, in him we move, live and move and have our being. Genesis opens saying, God created the heavens and the earth. That is long for everything. Created everything. Therefore, there is no place to stand to judge whether God exists. God is all and in all. God is in all things, not some things. And therefore, God, it seems to me, it doesn't really make sense to have God sometimes deciding to act on behalf of some people. And God knows what a mess of an idea, logic, it comes out to be when people say, thank God, God is so good to me, spared me from that accident which somebody else had to get into. What does that mean? God planned the other person's death for that day? Some people believe these sorts of things. I'm inviting you to try this out. Let it go. Let it go. There is no need to have such complex beliefs about what I sometimes call green eyeshade God, whose spreadsheet is infinite and everyone is linked up to everything that will ever happen so that God can figure it out and make sure that Mrs. McGillicuddy, who is appointed for her death today, does not linger over her tea too long, lest she miss her appointment. Crazy. Absurd. We're not going there. You can let it go. The saying of Anselm of Canterbury, 11th century England, may be helpful. Do you know this? Some of you no doubt learned it, maybe even in college. God is that than which no greater can be thought. God is that than which no greater can be thought. I love this. There it sits for 1,000 years, waiting for us always to come back and taste and see. I have often thought that an atheist who comes upon Anselm's affirmation there should just relax. Oh, says the atheist who had been rejecting of all the dumb problems that go with Christians and their churches, and realizes, oh, that greater than which nothing can, oh. So all of science is upheld, beloved, embraced, and inside of God. God is that greater than which no thing can be thought. When we say God, we mean that reality within and beyond every particular reality. It's okay, I think, to equate the word reality and God. Because what would it mean to not equate them? God, reality. Reality, God. And no, we can never know God fully. Though like the little dog, we can love God fully or fulsomely. Yes? Second Isaiah declares, my thoughts, this is in the voice of the Lord, of course, my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, says the Lord. Oh, isn't this a grand invitation to let go of all of our efforts to control the nature and powers of God as if to say we know what's going on? My thoughts are not your thoughts. As far as east is from west, so far are your ways from my ways, says the Lord. When we say God, we can mean this, that we trust that reality is one. We can mean that when we say God. Reality is one. It is not split. It is not severed. It is not random. It is not meaningless. It is one. This was the great gift to humanity of the people of Israel, to have an experience of the divine so present to them that they, in the summary you can find in Deuteronomy, they say, the Lord, hear, O Israel, Shema Yisrael, Yahweh Eloheinu, Yahweh Echad. Hear, O Israel, the Lord one. The Lord our God one. Not severed, not several, not confusing, but one. In this affirmation, it seems to me the theories of Jonathan Edwards and the theories of the earnest young woman trying to make Florida feel calm, just fall away. You don't need them. You can let that all go. We know that our death is coming. We know also that some will die by violence, some by terrible disease, some under the heel of appalling injustice, some with minds wandered in mental illness, some in terrible poverty. It is a world full of sorrows. And we know that the tension that these sorrows create in us is to split and sever and make it seem that God is of no effect. People say, where was God? When God did not turn out to serve them in just the way they hoped. But what if it is we who are broken away, not God? God is one, is a hope. It's an invitation, it's a call forward for all people, to recognize that we have been drawn into creation as one, and to work that out. Work out your own salvation in fear and trembling, wrote the apostle. So consider what can take place in your heart when you say God, and yet are no longer holding any theories about what God does. I'm not saying they're wrong. I'm just saying you can let it go, because there's something much bigger than being right about your theology. Much, much bigger. When we say God without any theories about God's nature or purposes or anything, when the whole possibility of complaining to God, you didn't do what you said, when that fades away. And incidentally, the scriptures tell many stories of people going through the process of letting all that go. When all of that goes, when all the superstitions and assumptions, when we say God, we can mean only this, that we dearly desire to be in right relationship to the One. This is our desire, to be in right relationship to the One reality. What if God, that word on our lips, it's a sound, it's an English word, obviously, right? Other languages say it differently. So it's just our culture's way of referring to an experience of waking up to more unity, more one than you had thought possible. That's what God is. When you're singing in the hymns of the church and some part of it moves your heart and you're thrilled to be singing the song, that's what's happening. It's an awakening. This can happen thousands of times in the course of life, that one reawakens to more oneness than you had been aware of. This process is that for which the human machine, if you will, the human being, is ideally built, to grow into unity and love. The great tradition teaches that we should worship the Lord. And some part of us were taught, back when we thought it was all rules and pain, that we were to do so because God was jealous. And if you worship something else, God would feel hurt and hurt you. Ay, ay, ay. Where do we get such sickening thoughts? There's nothing like that going on. No, the reason that God says you shall worship the Lord your God and you shall have no other gods before me is for your sake and my sake, that we should come alive to who we are and who all are. And so there is this extraordinary outcome of opening to love and action that follows from understanding that when we say God, we mean one. We mean, with the great prophet Isaiah, that there shall come a day when the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. Amen.